Greetings once again. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo, pastor of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, sending not only his greetings from myself, my wife, and the church, but also wanting to wish you all there in Kenya a very Merry Christmas and a very blessed and happy New Year to come. We also want to rejoice in Sister Rose. The news from Pastor Onserio, her beloved husband, is that she's getting better, and we are very glad and very much honored to be a part of her getting better by providing the funds needed to seek medical attention. We know that Sister Rose is a key ingredient to the family and to the congregation there at large. So our hope and prayer is that she will continue to get better, to regain her strength, and to be fully engaged in the work of the Lord there, especially amongst the orphan children. I would like to send this next message, still touching upon the Word of God, and hopefully bringing forth a very interesting study tonight. Everyone tells us that we should believe the Bible, and that's true. The Bible is to be believed. But there is something that most people fail to state or mention in that little phrase, believe the Bible. Believe what about the Bible? What are we to believe? Well, in today's lesson, I want to touch on two subjects that are outside the realm of the Bible. We're going to consider archaeology, and we're going to consider some of the prophecies that are found in the Bible that were eventually fulfilled by Christ or in other historical situations. What I'm trying to communicate here this evening is the fact that faith is always based upon fact. Faith is always grounded upon knowledge. For instance, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, the Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is not necessarily an emotion, though there may be emotions involved in our believing and trusting in God. But faith and trust and belief are based upon knowledge, and our knowledge is based or grounded upon the facts that we gain from the Scriptures. And so I want to consider several things here this morning. For instance, you don't need to turn there right now, but the scripture says in Psalm 119 and verses 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Scripture also says in Psalm 119 verse 130, the entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. Now notice what those words are saying. The entrance of thy words. Words communicate a message. A message provides knowledge. And with that knowledge, we gain an understanding. And with that understanding, we apply it to our lives. And that is how we show the world that we are biblically wise in the way we live. Proverbs 6 and 23 says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Notice how the Bible here is likened to a lamp that provides light in the darkness. It shows you where your steps must take in order to complete your journey. It also says that the law is light. Well, a lamp provides light. Light casts light upon where we're going, our light may cast understanding or illumination upon a subject in Scripture. Well, let's begin. The first subject matter I would like to challenge you with is the study of archaeology. Personally, Pastor Bob loves science. I love natural science, the study of the earth. I love the study of astronomy, the study of the stars and the universe. As a child, I was always fascinated with science. And to me, when you look to the stars, you look out, when you go outside and then you look up and you see the beauty of the stars, you can just see the handiwork of the true and the living God. Well, in archaeology, this is the study where men and women go out and they'll go to a certain location on the earth where they believe a historical city or a person or an empire or maybe some ancient artifacts can be discovered by digging them up from the ground. And ironically, when we read our Bible, the Bible will mention certain cities. It will mention certain kings and queens. It will mention battles that were fought. It will also mention places where the apostles went or where Jesus went. It may mention places where an Old Testament character performed worship, settled in a particular area, and maybe dug a well to draw water from. Well, lo and behold, since these are stories, we hope that we are following a story and not a fairy tale. Well, when the archaeologists begin to dig, they begin to discover the names of these people, the names of these places, and even the events that the Bible tells us. So, in that sense, I can trust my Bible because when the Bible talks about history, even though the Bible is not a textbook on history, but nonetheless, when the Bible talks about something in a historical setting, the Bible can be trusted. Well, if the Bible can be trusted by getting its history facts correct, then I can trust my Bible in much bigger areas of my life, like trusting Christ as my Savior, trusting God as the one who will provide for me, trusting the Holy Spirit to lead and guide me. When the Bible talks about something historical and we can discover that piece of history right out of the ground, then that means when the Bible talks about salvation, when it talks about eternity, when it talks about a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, then we can trust that the Bible is right on or telling me the truth. Because other areas in which the Bible talks about, the Bible can be trusted. For instance, in the book of Genesis, chapters 13, we have an interesting story, not a fairy tale, but a true story, of the man named Abram. And Abram had a nephew named Lot. While these two gentlemen and their herdsmen could not get along together, so in the course of time, Abram and his nephew Lot separated, and Lot was given the first choice of where to move, and Lot journeyed further south towards the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And these cities were excessively wicked, according to the scriptures. Well, in the course of time, Lot worked his way into a very prominent position within the city. And then eventually, five kings from the east, to include a king from Babylon and a king from the city of Elam, invaded Sodom and Gomorrah, captured Lot and his family and other people and made them slaves, and began to journey north to take them back to Babylon. Well, lo and behold, these five kings were simply resting one evening, And Abram was informed of his nephew's capture and the capture of his family and the capture of the citizens of those cities. And Abram took over 318 of his men with swords. They went north. They found the camp of the five kings. And Abram scored a wonderful victory over these five kings. He released Lot, his nephew, and Lot's family. He also released all the people who were taken captive. And then a very mysterious man named Melchizedek comes and blesses Abram. And Abram, in turn, gives him a tithe or a tenth of the spoils. Well, what is so interesting is that for a long time, those who do not believe the Bible taught that these kings, these five kings that invaded Sodom and Gomorrah, never existed. And therefore, since they never existed, then this portion of the Bible is not true. And if this portion of the Bible is not true, then we cannot believe the rest of what is found in the Bible. Well, allow me to read you a quotation from a book that I'm currently reading with my wife by Pastor Erwin W. Lutzer. And the name of the book is Seven Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible. And on page 73, listen to what he tells us, quote, "But archaeology has debunked these critics. The names of some of the kings have now been identified, and there is evidence that the king of Babylon did serve the king of Elam at this time. What is more, a monument depicting a warlike expedition of the character described here was discovered, confirming that one tribe pursued another to subdue a rebellion. Abram would have been able to capture Lot and plunder some of the enemy's spoils before a larger army could recoup." And so the archaeologists went digging, and lo and behold, they have discovered on a stone tablet some of the names of the kings that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 14. In chapter 14, you have the story of Abram rescuing his nephew Lot with 318 men against five kings and their soldiers, God granting Abram the victory and able to rescue Lot from a life of slavery or possibly from death. So here, when the Bible talks about this historical event that occurred in the life of Abram and Lot, it was a true story. It is not fiction. It is not a fairy tale. It is not a make-believe story. This event in Genesis 14 really happened, and the names of these kings that were supposedly not to have ever existed have been discovered. Another historical challenge to the Bible, done by those who don't believe the Bible, is against a group of people called the Hittites. You will find these people mentioned several times in the Old Testament. Well, for a long time, liberal theologians, the atheists, the agnostics, and the unbelievers, and those who would attack the Bible, criticized the Bible for many years, claiming that the Hittites never existed. Well, lo and behold, in the years 1911 to 1912, archaeologists were doing their thing, digging up the ground, and they began to discover ancient cities that go all the way back to what is called the Hittite Empire. The Hittite Empire, at one time, could be found in the modern-day country of Turkey, there in the Middle East, extended into the modern-day countries of Syria and Iraq, and even into parts of the Middle East in Palestine. So the Hittites were a people who did exist, and they were real. And their cities and the extent of their empire have been discovered. So once again, when the Bible speaks historically, when the Bible mentions a person, a place, or an event, we can trust the Bible to be true. Well, if the Bible is true on that account, then I can trust my Bible in much bigger issues like salvation, living a godly life, being faithful to my church, loving my wife, loving my husband, taking care of my children, providing for my family. Another issue is found in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 26 to 29. You may want to turn there and maybe put the message on pause and let Pastor Onserio read that portion of Scripture. But it talks about Solomon's stables. 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 26 to 29. Well, apparently, King Solomon, who was David's son through Bathsheba, was a very wealthy man, a very powerful man, and a man who loved his chariots and his horses. Well, the Bible talks about King Solomon having thousands of stables and lots of horses and lots of chariots. Well, once again, the people who don't believe the Bible began to attack the Bible by claiming such stables for Solomon's horses and chariots never existed. Well, the archaeologist went digging again, and in the area of the city in northern Israel called Megiddo, which is in northern Israel, close to the border with Syria or Damascus, I believe, they found Solomon's stables. Not just a handful, not just 100, but thousands of these stables that once provided shelter and protection for his horses, who in turn drove his chariots into battle. Now, let's go to the New Testament. Let's see. Let's go to the book of, let me see here, Matthew. Let's get our Bibles, and I believe it's in Matthew, or it might be in Luke. Let me see here. I think it's Luke. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke. Yes, Luke chapter 2. Pardon me for getting the reference wrong the first time. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree. This would be the same thing as using the word law, from Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be taxed. Now, when it says the world here, it doesn't mean the entire globe. We have to be very careful how we interpret the Bible. When it says all the world, the Roman Empire did not control North, Central, and South America. The Roman Empire did not rule over China and Japan and Australia. So we're talking about, in context, the Roman world. That would have been everything within the Mediterranean basin. North Africa, the present-day Holy Land, all of Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, Greece, Italy, France, Spain, and parts of modern-day Germany at the time. And so Caesar, who was the dictator and the emperor at that time, ordered the world to be taxed. And in this taxation, they were also taking a census, counting the number of people. Well, in order to do the census, the male members of the family had to relocate to the city in which they were born. Well, ironically, this meant that Joseph and Mary, when Mary was pregnant with the baby Jesus, this forced Joseph and Mary to travel nearly 90 miles south from the city of Nazareth to Bethlehem, where the Bible predicted that's where the Messiah would be born. And so Caesar Augustus does not realize this, but God is using him to fulfill prophecy, which will be my next subject in this lesson. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. You see the gentleman that's in verse 2, the man named Cyrenius? Well, those who don't believe the Bible and those who criticize the Bible contend that Cyrenius was not the governor of Syria when Caesar Augustus made this decree. And so automatically, the Bible's wrong, and therefore we cannot trust the Bible anymore. Well, going back to Erwin Luther's book, Seven Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible, let me read to you this interesting find. William Ramsay, a noted historian and archaeologist, set out to prove that Luke's history was filled with errors. So William Ramsay was a historian and an archaeologist, and he set out to prove the Bible to be false. Now get that. He's going to go out of his way to dig up in the ground to find proof that the Bible is not trustworthy. It's not to be trusted. It's not to be believed that the Bible is a book of error. But he emerged from his studies surprised, saying, quote, Luke's history is unsurpassed in trustworthiness. He discovered that Cyrenius, the man mentioned in Luke 2:2, was twice governor of Syria. First when Christ was born, and again at a later period. The cycle of census shows that the approximate one recorded by Luke was around 6 to 5 BC, which is the common accepted date of Christ's birth. So lo and behold, we discovered by the archaeologists doing their hunting and doing their digging that the man mentioned in verse 2 of chapter 2 of Luke happened to have been governor two times over this particular country of Syria, which is north of Israel. And the first time he was governor was exactly at this time when Caesar Augustus issued an order to move everyone back to the home of their birth to be counted and then to be taxed. Isn't that amazing? Once again, when the Bible speaks historically, it speaks with 100% truthfulness. Here's another one. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Here's another verse or another story from the New Testament that the unbelievers and liberal theologians say is not true. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool. This would be a large pool filled with water, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Now notice in the Bible it says having five porches. This would have been five columns that you would see today, maybe in a very fancy government building. Like here in America, you have these columns at our Capitol building. You're going to see those at the American White House. You're going to see them at the American Supreme Court. Or if you look at Greek or Roman buildings, you will find these colonnades, these columns which hold up the top of the structure of the building. Well, there were five of these surrounding this pool that would allow people to go into the water to be healed when the angel, we are told, in verse 5, disturbed the water. Well, for a long time, people said that these five columns, these five porches, never existed. Well, eventually, the archaeologists began to dig further deeper into the ground, where the Pool of Bethsaida can be found even today, and they discovered that there was a underground location, and underneath the present pool is the original Pool of Bethsaida with the five porches that are mentioned. Once again, when the Bible speaks, it speaks with 100% accuracy. Here's another one, Pontius Pilate. He was the governor in the days of Jesus' ministry. Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, who represented the entire Roman Empire and the Emperor Caesar himself. Jesus was put on trial before Pontius Pilate. It was Pontius Pilate who washed his hands of the entire affair, saying he found no guilt in Jesus, but he still turned them over to the mob to be beat and whipped and then to be crucified and killed. Well, guess what? For a long time, people were claiming that Pontius Pilate never existed, that he was simply a person of make-believe. He never was a real person. Well, lo and behold, we have discovered once again, with the help of the archaeologist, a stone monument bearing the name of Pontius Pilate, and it was found in the city of Caesarea, which is a seaport town on the coast of Israel. Now, for those of you who are wondering what that music was, it is now 3:00 in the afternoon here on the 18th of December, and our Christmas clock just hit 3:00, and it sings and makes music using Christmas songs. So that was the music you just heard. Free entertainment. And then lastly, on this thing on archaeology, let us turn to Acts chapter 17. Turn to Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul and his co-workers are in the famous city of Athens, which was the academic center of the Greek and the Roman world. And when the Apostle Paul is invited up to a place called Mars Hill, where all the philosophers would meet and talk and discuss some new doctrine or some new subject, he noticed that in the city there were temples to every kind of god, and there were altars to every kind of god. Well, look at verses 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription. He found a stone altar, and somebody had chiseled or cut into the rock these words, to the unknown God. The Greeks and the Romans worshipped many gods. They had a god for war. They had a god for peace. They had a god for love. They had a god for food. They had a god for fun. They had a god that would bring misfortune and bad things upon people. They worshipped many, many gods and goddesses. Well, just in case they thought they may have left out one of these gods, someone built an altar and carved into the stone to the unknown god. Well, guess what, beloved? The archaeologist discovered this altar in the city of Athens with the chiseled writing to the unknown god still on the front face of this stone monument. So, beloved, whether it be Old or New Testament, when the Bible speaks from a historical context, whether it's a person, whether it's the name of a river, whether it's the name of an event, whether it describes a battle. You can trust the Bible. The Bible can be trusted. It's trustworthy. And what I'm trying to stress as you listen to my voice is that if the Bible can be trusted on something of a historical nature, then I can trust my Bible. You can trust your Bible on much more greater issues like salvation, trusting Christ, living for Him and pleasing Him, taking your gifts and your talents and your abilities and then using them for the glory of God Almighty. Now, I would like to move on into the next thing, and that is the subject matter of biblical prophecy. Prophecy is a very, very important subject. In the Bible, the word prophecy can be taken in two different directions. For instance, most people believe, or when they hear the word prophecy, they automatically think about someone foretelling the future, something that's going to happen many years, probably hundreds of years in the future. And that's one aspect of prophecy, and that's what we're going to study here in a few moments. But I want you also to realize that when Pastor Onserio or his father or someone else gets up and teaches from the Bible, like in a Sunday school class or in a church service, in a technical sense, that person is also prophesying. Prophesying in the sense that they take the written word of God, which we have in our Bibles, and they explain it to the congregation. Well, in a technical sense, that in itself is prophecy. Now, in the Old Testament, and I'll have Pastor Onserio, if he wants to pause the message, take the time for everyone there who has a Bible to turn to Isaiah chapter 44, verses 26 to 28, and then turn to Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 to 10. Isaiah 44, 26 to 28, and then turn to Isaiah 46, 9 to 10. In these passages, the prophet Isaiah, who lived and prophesied around the years 700 to 680 BC, now listen to that date. Isaiah lived nearly seven centuries before the birth of Christ. Okay? He made a prediction in those two verses I gave you, even naming the Persian king at least 200 years before he was born by name. King Cyrus the Great of Persia. In those prophecies, God calls Cyrus his servant. And King Cyrus was going to destroy the Empire of Babylon, which he did in the year 539 BC. Now, did you hear me carefully? Isaiah makes a prediction in the year 700 to 680 BC, about someone who would not be alive until 539 BC. So if you do the math, we're talking nearly 200 years. This prophecy predicts the coming of a Persian king, and God even gives him his name before he's even born. Well, in the year 539 BC, King Cyrus, with the help of King Darius the Mede, conquers the Babylonian Empire. And in just 3 years later, in the year 536 BC, King Cyrus allows the Jews, who were taken captive 70 years earlier by the Babylonians, to return home, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the city walls, and to build the temple. Now, isn't that amazing? Isaiah living 7 centuries before Cyrus was born, and yet he predicts by name and what this king would do some 200 years before this king would ever walk on this planet. God makes this prediction about this king. Now, let's take our Bibles together, and you find the Old Testament book of Micah. It's one of those little books that we call the minor prophets. Not because his message was not that important, but it's because the book is a very short book. We'll find Micah chapter 5, and then find the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2. Now, it's almost Christmas, and so we're going to look at a prophecy, and then a fulfillment touching the Christmas story. Notice in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And I believe that Micah also lived the same time that Isaiah lived. So that would place the prophet Micah 700 years before the birth of Jesus. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Beloved, this is a prophecy or a prediction about Christ. Here, the Bible tells us the exact city where Jesus would be born. Now, some of you may not know this, but let me share this with you. At the time that Jesus was born, there were two cities called Bethlehem. One in the far northern regions of Israel, and one here in the south in the tribe of Judah. Did you notice where it says Bethlehem Ephratah? That word Ephratah tells us exactly which of the two Bethlehems, in particular, the Messiah would be born. Since there was two Bethlehems, God did not want us to get the wrong city. He wanted us to know the exact location where Jesus would be born. Now, that was given 700 years before Jesus comes. Now, look at Matthew chapter 2. And notice the writer, Matthew, verse 6, tells us what? And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people, Israel. Here, the wise men come to Jerusalem looking for the king of the Jews. Well, Herod the Great, he was called king of the Jews by the Romans, who put him in charge of that piece of land. Herod was very, very upset. Herod felt threatened. Who is this newborn king? Don't you know that I am the king of Judah? And so Herod had his Old Testament scholars look up the Old Testament scriptures to find out where the Messiah was to be born. And they went to Micah's book, chapter 5, verse 2, and they read to King Herod that he would be born in Bethlehem of Ephratah, that the governor, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior of the world, would be born. Isn't that amazing that Micah, 700 years before the birth of Christ, was able to predict the exact city, the exact location where Jesus Christ would be born. Now, let me share with you on page 103 some other prophecies that Erwin W. Lutzer, in his book, 7 Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible, gives as further proof of the trustworthiness of the Bible. For instance, In Isaiah chapter 53 in verses 7, it talks about Jesus on the cross. Not only did the prophet Isaiah predict where Jesus would be born, in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah paints a very vivid picture of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Again, centuries before the event ever occurred. And Luther quotes, "He was opposed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers." It says that when the Messiah would go to the cross and die, he would put up no opposition. He would not shout. He would not scream. He would not beg to be released. He would not put the cross down and then walk away. Just like a lamb is led to the slaughter without much screaming and shouting or hollering, Jesus went quietly to the cross for us. Well, lo and behold, when you come to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 13 to 14, Luther quotes that passage by saying, "Then Pilate said to him," said to Jesus, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" Pilate tells Jesus while Jesus was on trial, "Don't you hear the accusations of the people? Aren't you going to say anything? Aren't you not going to defend yourself?" And the Bible says, "And Jesus did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed." Just as predicted, 700 years before the event, Messiah would stand before his accusers and offer hardly no defense on his own behalf. He would quietly be led to the cross and die for the sins of his people. Isn't that amazing? 700 years before Messiah would come, let alone live out his life and do a 3.5-year public ministry before going to the cross, Isaiah could see the fact that when the Savior of the world would die, he would offer no self-defense on his own case. Here's another one. The Bible tells us that Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb or a rich man's grave. Isaiah 53 and 9 says, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." This prediction tells us that when the Messiah would die, he would die alongside wicked men. Well, the day that Jesus was crucified, there were two thieves that they also crucified for and being punished for their sins, their own sins. Well, Jesus did not die for any of his sins because he had none. He died for the sins of his people. And so, beloved, it came true. 700 years plus the whole 30 years plus of Jesus' life, Jesus was crucified that day alongside two wicked men. But when he was buried in a rich man's grave. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a Pharisee, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was like the Supreme Court for the Jewish people back then, a man of wealth and a man of means, was able to cut out and chisel his own grave. But it had not yet been used because Joseph of Arimathea was not yet dead. Well, when it came to burying the body of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea gave up his own tomb for the body of his dead master. Once again, 700 years before the fact, Prophet Isaiah tells us what was going to happen, and it comes true. Listen to this fulfillment. "And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn or cut out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. That's Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 to 60. And then finally, another key prophecy is that he would rise from the dead. Not only would the Messiah live, he would die. He would be buried, and then he would be raised again. Psalm 16, verses 10 says, "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to see corruption." So here's a prophecy given by King David. Now listen to this, beloved. David lived approximately 1,000 years before Christ was born. Isaiah was 700 years before. Now you got to add 300 more years or three more centuries onto Isaiah, back in time. David lived about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And here he predicts that the Messiah, the Savior, would die, but his body would not see corruption, but that he would be raised from the dead. Well, beloved, in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 31, the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, after being filled with the Holy Spirit, gives these words, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath, the seat, one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to hell, nor did his flesh suffer decay." So once again, the Bible makes a prediction, and then the Bible shows you clearly how that prediction came about to be fulfilled. Well, if the Bible can talk about history, about people, places, and events, and it can be trusted there, and if the Bible can make predictions hundreds, if not thousands of years into the future, and those events come to pass right down to the T, once again, we can trust the Bible. Once again, the Bible proves itself to be true. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You have to have faith, yes, but I'm contending that your faith and my faith, whether it be there in Africa or whether it be here in Kansas, biblical faith requires biblical facts. We do not believe in jumping off a cliff and hoping that we're not going to get hurt. We call that here in America blind faith. There is no such thing as blind faith. You do not believe anything in the Bible just because someone tells you, "Well, you got to believe this." Well, why should I believe it? Is it trustworthy? Is it true? Does it pass the test of credibility? And so in this lesson, I'm trying to stress that when it comes to history, when it comes to prophecy, when it comes even to some subject matters in the Bible, even touches upon science. The Bible talks about the earth being round, when some people believed many years ago that the earth was flat. The Bible talks about the earth hanging out there in space as if nothing holding it, just dangling out there in space. Well, when we had satellites and astronauts go out in space and look back and take pictures of the earth, what do you find? You find this beautiful planet that God has made simply hanging in space on nothing. with all the darkness and the blackness of space, and with all the stars shining around her. So when the Bible talks about, or talks of history, talks about prophecy, talks about any subject matter dealing with science, here's one. In Leviticus chapter 17, the Bible says that the life of the body is in the blood. Well, for many, many years, especially in Europe, in the Dark Ages, and even in America during the revolution against Great Britain back in the 1700s, there was a practice that if somebody was sick, you would cut them and let blood flow out of their body into a basin. They thought that if you bled somebody, you would remove the bad blood and they would get better. How foolish. The more they would bleed these people, they would eventually die because the very life of the body was being taken out of them. And yet thousands of years earlier, the Bible says that the life of the body is in the blood. And that's a scientific fact that's now been well established. So again, whether the Bible talks about science, whether it talks about something historical, whether the Bible gives us a prophecy and then it shows us where the prophecy came about, we're being shown that we can trust the Bible on those subjects. Well, if the Bible can be trusted on subject matters like that, then when it comes to identifying who Christ is and what the Bible says about him and what the Bible says about what Christ did on the cross for sinners, and the fact that Christ was buried, and 3 days and three nights later, he rose from the dead. And 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended or went back to heaven to be with his Father, who now sits at the Father's right hand, making intercession for you and I. Then I can trust all of that. When the Bible talks about a heaven to gain and a hell to run away from, we can trust what the Bible says. Because it can be trusted in everything else that it says or touches upon. Well, I hope that this next lesson here about the Bible on or touching upon the veracity or the truthfulness and the credibility of the Bible will be a blessing for you all there in Kenya to simply strengthen your faith in the Bible. Read the Bible. Meditate upon the scriptures. Do not be afraid and do not apologize even to read your Bible in your church services out loud. Or to have somebody who has a Bible in their home to sit down and to read the Bible to the whole family, reading portions of it. You do not need to apologize for your Bibles to an unbelieving world. You do not need to be ashamed of your Bible. You do not need to run away from those who seem to be more powerful than you and I when it comes to their attacks upon the Bible. You can trust the Bible, and therefore you can believe it. Now it's up to you and I to defend that Bible in such a way to bring glory and praise and honor to the God that we both serve. Well, may the Lord truly bless you all. I hope that this third lesson touching the Bible has been a blessing. And I pray that Pastor Mbasa or Pastor Onserio would be used of the Lord to take what I've given to you and help you to understand what I've tried to give you here from my heart to your homes. In Christ's name, amen.